So turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, our study resumes at verse 6. Now just to briefly set this up, you'll recall that the Lord has just spoken to Moses and he's ordered him to cut out of the rock two tablets like the ones he had shattered upon finding the Israelites engaged in idol worship. Remember when he came down from the mountain and Aaron had crafted a golden calf, although he had a different story. He said he just threw the gold in the fire and poof, out came a golden calf. We know better. He actually crafted this golden calf that was to serve as a representative of the one true God, but was idolatrous nonetheless. Remember the second commandment. God said not to make any graven image of any kind, and especially as being utilized for worship. But Moses was to cut these two stone tablets, just like the ones who had been given to him before, the ones he smashed. And once he did that, tablets in hand, he got up and ascended Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord yet again. When he arrived, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. And we read this beginning at verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now remember that we talked in fairly in-depth fashion about Moses' wanting to see God's glory. It wasn't enough for Moses that he had received God's Ten Commandments. It wasn't enough that Moses even had these personal visitations by the Lord. He wanted to see the Lord's glory. And the Lord responded to Moses saying, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. This is why the Lord said that he would hide Moses in the cleft of the rock, cover him with his hand. Moses would see the Lord's back, or as most scholars believe, the after effects of his presence, but his face would not be seen. And remember that I talked about how the Lord saying that he would proclaim the name of the Lord before Moses meant that he would reveal certain things about himself that Moses had not yet witnessed. Moses knew a great deal about God up to this point. After all, Moses has been talking with God since the burning bush incident. The first burning bush incident, Moses has been in regular dialogue with God concerning the redemption of the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt all the way up to this point in their wilderness wanderings. And again, Moses was aware of things like God's power and might. They all witnessed that as the Lord descended on the top of the mountain. Moses certainly knew something of God's absolute sovereignty over creation. But there were other things that the Lord needed to reveal to Moses about himself that would give Moses a more full-orbed understanding of who he actually is. Now, interestingly, most of the things that Moses has witnessed up to this point have been God's incommunicable attributes or perfections. Incommunicable attributes are those things that God alone possesses that cannot be shared or communicated with his children. For example, God's omnipotence. We have no idea the extent of God's power. God is powerful in a way that we can only barely understand in total, but he does not share that omnipotence with his creatures. He's also omniscient. which means that he knows everything there is to know. And remember why and how he knows everything there is to know. He doesn't know everything there is to know because he learned it at some point, because that would mean that he was mutable at some point. For God to have ever learned anything, and this is really crucial when you consider the doctrine of salvation and how people like to paint a picture of God as not knowing until we inform him, not knowing whether or not we'll be saved until we ask him to save us. That's nonsense. God knows what he knows on the basis of his fiat sovereign decree. God has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass, and it's on the basis of his sovereign, immutable decree of all things. It's on that basis that he is said to be omniscient. We're not omniscient. We are learners, are we not? Some slower than others. But we are learners. We have to learn this, that, and the other thing. And we respond and we grow every time we learn from some particular thing. We ideally will grow from that. Sometimes when things happen to us, we learn in the opposite direction. We digress. We actually fall away a little bit with this new revelation of things that we had not yet considered. But this is that up and down cycle of our sanctification that we all experience. God doesn't go through that. God is static, as it were. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot change. So while we do have knowledge about things, God has perfect knowledge. God is also omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at all times. There's nowhere where God is not. We are present, but not omnipresent. So those are incommunicable attributes that Moses has become familiar with up to this point. Now God's going to share with him certain communicable attributes as a way, I believe, of drawing Moses closer to himself. Moses has not yet fully realized, or at least not fully articulated, the importance of our being what is known as, in the Latin, the Imago Dei, image bearers of God. People ask me all the time, in what way are we created in God's image? Well, it's not physical. It's certainly not absolute in that we don't share all of those incommunicable attributes. But there are certain things that God possesses as perfections that he is pleased to share with us. And we're going to see those in our time together this morning. First of all, though, let me just say that the Lord identifies himself as the Lord God. Now, why would he say that? I think this is important because God is driving home the fact that not only am I your Lord in the sense that you are to obey me, in the sense that I have demonstrated to you my power, my authority, my rule. So not only are you to submit to me because I am a Lord, but I am the Lord God. This is a similar phrase to what was spoken to Moses much earlier when the Lord said to him, I am that I am. This repetition is a way of expressing to Moses that I am the Lord, I am the Lord God in every absolute sense of that word. Make no mistake about it, I'm not like the other small g gods that the pagans worship. I am the Lord Yahweh himself. What else does the Lord want Moses to understand about him beyond what he's already come to know? Well, first of all, he wants Moses to understand that he's compassionate and gracious. Some of your translations may say that he is merciful and gracious, but the meaning's the same. I actually like the word merciful over compassion, even though they mean relatively the same thing. But I like the word merciful because if you want to do a really good study of a particular subject that will bless your socks off, I would encourage you, get a concordance and look up every reference in the Bible where grace and mercy are used together. I like the word merciful because mercy is a word that's most often used to refer to one of God's most precious perfections. Now, what is the difference between grace and mercy? We've talked about that. Grace is defined as God giving you that which you do not deserve. Even the fact that God gives you the breath in your lungs, the heart that beats in your chest this morning, that's a kind of grace. I prefer the term omnibenevolence because I reserve the word grace specifically for saving grace. But grace is God's giving you that which you don't deserve. There's not a person here this morning who deserves to be saved. I don't care whether that's your physical pedigree that you're depending on. I don't care whether that's the fact that your mom and dad are believers. I don't care whether that's because you think that you've been good enough to earn God's salvation. Grace is grace for a reason. Grace is God's bestowing on us that which we do not deserve. And every one of us who is the recipient of God's saving grace understands that well, or at least you should. Mercy differs from grace because whereas grace is God's giving us what we don't deserve, mercy is God's withholding that which we do deserve. Every one of us here this morning deserves nothing but what? Hell, wrath, God's eternal displeasure. There's nothing short of the blood of Christ that is able to bridge that interminable gap between us and God. There's nothing save the death of Christ, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Nothing will bring us to God the Father but that. This is why Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." Well, that's really narrow-minded. That's right. I've told you before, Jesus is the most narrow-minded person in the whole of Scripture. Why? Because there's only one way. And His name is Jesus. Which, by the way, again, is a translation or another use of the word Yahweh. Right? We've talked about that before. That's why we designate Jesus as Lord. Lordship controversy aside, where some people say, well, you know, He can be your Savior and not be your Lord, that's just nonsense. He is Lord, whether you acknowledge that or not, right? So what we're focusing on here is God saying that He is merciful and gracious, and we see this throughout the Word of God. This is why the author of the Hebrews could write in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God is a God of grace and mercy. Ephesians 2:4-5, remember that. But God. But what? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were children of wrath, just like the rest. We were the most pitiable, pitiful people in the world without Christ. Those of you who are without Christ this morning, you are to be pitied. You are designated, thus far at least, as the objects of God's eternal wrath. And then we read these words in Ephesians 2:4-5, "But God." But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Remember, this grace is dispensed by virtue of the fact that God is a merciful God. You can't have grace without mercy, right? The second perfection is what? Slow to anger. Not only is God merciful and gracious, but He's also slow to anger. Epithumeo is the word here. And this is most often related in a single word. God is a God of long suffering. The analogy being made here is, at least in more modern times, is that God has a short or a long fuse. You know, you've all seen the westerns, right? And they roll out this fuse that's a mile long and they light it and it takes forever to blow up, right? Or they get a little above their rays and they get a really short fuse and light it and then they all blow up, right? God has a really long fuse. I really appreciate the Hebrews' understanding of this. They would say that God has long nostrils. Do you appreciate that? Not a long proboscis. No, not that he has a big nose. But he has long nostrils. What does that mean? That means it takes a long time for his nostrils to flare. It's kind of funny how the Hebrews saw things, but you know, when we get angry, sometimes when we reach that point and you know where that point is, what happens to your nose? Your nostrils begin to flare. Well, the Hebrews believe that God's nostrils were very slow to flare because they were so long. I can't explain that any better than that. But aren't you glad that God has long nostrils? Aren't you glad that God's slow to anger? Aren't you glad that he doesn't have the short fuse that you have? How many of you admit that on occasion you have a short fuse? How many would also agree that it's much better to attempt to be like God and be slow to anger as opposed to just having that knee-jerk reaction all the time? This is why God's revealing these things to Moses. Moses, I am a long-suffering, merciful, and gracious God. And I've given you, although in an imperfect way, I've given you the faculties to conduct yourself accordingly. Again, he's closing that gap between himself and Moses, as it were. When God applies this to himself, it means that he can and will bear with sinful man in a way that is not customary for man himself. Think about how long God endured the world prior to the flood. And then what happened? The flood came and wiped out every living thing save for 8 humans. Think about what we've seen thus far and what we'll yet see in terms of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. How many times has Israel disappointed God? Countless times. How many times are we going to see them continue to do this throughout their wilderness wanderings? Countless more times. And yet God is patient. God is long-suffering. God's fuse is not a short fuse. And he's demonstrated this to Moses. Now remember also why God's fuse is so long. It's only because he has found favor with Moses. And I've told you about the analogy that we're to make there. The only reason you and I experience God's salvific favor is because he favored one. He favored his son. And this is why it's so important for those of you who believe to understand that you're not going to appear before God on your own recognizance. You're not going to appear before God as spotless and blameless and holy because you did a good job after you were saved. You will appear before God. You will be told, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," on the basis of the finished work of Christ and his having given to you his righteous robes. You can't do it yourself. Now, there is the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who leads us and guides us and teaches us and reminds us of everything that Christ has said. And only by his grace will we grow in sanctification. But guess what? You'll never be so sanctified that you can stand before the Lord on your own. Christ died so that that would be possible for everyone who believes. So God is long-suffering, slow to anger. And I don't know about you, but this is one of the more precious of God's perfections. How many times would God have struck you down in the absence of such long-suffering up to this point in time? How many times can you see yourself being the object of God's wrath were it not for his long suffering? Every day. Every day. Now, just because God is pleased to demonstrate these perfections, that does not mean that we can sin with impunity and not suffer the consequences. This is one of the fundamental misunderstandings among people who deny the doctrine of eternal security. We say that once a person has been saved, genuinely, once saved, always saved. Why? Because again, as Jesus explains in John chapter 6, all who the Father gives to me will come to me. Once the Father draws you to Himself through Christ, no one is able to pluck us out of His hand. It's just not possible. Now notice very carefully that I said once saved, always saved, and I qualify that by saying one needs to make sure, though, that they are legitimately, genuinely saved to begin with. It's easy to make a profession of salvation. It's easy to say, yep, the Lord saved me, and then show no fruits of that salvation in one's life. It's easy to say that to get along with other people, to belong to a social network like the local church. It's easy to pretend to be a believer. But true believers don't pretend. True believers are those in whom God's Spirit dwells, and we no longer sin with impunity like we once did because we are compelled by the Holy Spirit to do better. We're compelled by the Holy Spirit to love, honor, and cherish the Lord who saved us. The last thing we want to do is disobey Him. The last thing we want to do is disappoint Him. The last thing we want to do is sully His name. Why? Because we've been given this love for Him that's not customary among the natural man. And because of the work that God has done in us, we can love Him appropriately. And we can love our neighbor as ourselves, as we've been discussing during the 11 o'clock hour. So again, be very careful that when you make a claim of being saved by God's grace, that it's a genuine claim to salvation. Again, going back to that whole lordship thing, the reason people can say, I can have Jesus as Savior and not acknowledge Him as Lord, is because they don't understand the true nature of salvation. When God saves us, He also gives us the ability to recognize the lordship of Christ. And we will act accordingly by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is precisely Paul's point in Romans 2:4. He says, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Those of you who are unsaved, you might be thinking, well, yeah, all these idle threats about God coming in judgment, about the Lord Jesus Christ returning at any moment, all these things, you know, these things really, it's been 2,000 years and He's not returned yet, and why should I be afraid? Well, you should be afraid. You should be very afraid, because the reason God's fuse is so long, the reason the Lord Jesus Christ has delayed His coming, is so that others might have the opportunity to repent. This time period between His first arrival and His second coming, this time period is for repentance, in hopes that you might repent. And let me just say this before we move on. God is revealing these particular perfections to Moses, again, for two important reasons. One, so that Moses knows more or has a more well-balanced view of God's name and His nature and His character. And two, so that Moses would be inclined to act in the same way as God is acting toward him. God is giving him a lesson in how to act as a genuine believer. That's the whole meaning behind communicable attributes. These things have been communicated to us so that we can better honor and glorify the Lord by our actions. One commentator noted this. He said, just think how our lives would be affected if long-suffering were exhibited in individual relationships, family relationships, church relationships, and workplace relationships. The old nature can be very short-fused at times, and we tend to strike back against offenses with unkind words and unforgiving spirits. By obeying the Holy Spirit, the believer in Christ can say no to the retaliation and exhibit a forgiving and long-suffering attitude. As God is long-suffering with us, we can and must be long-suffering with others. I know in the heat of the moment that thoughts of God's own long-suffering can quickly evaporate. But again, this is one of the hallmarks of sanctification. The more we grow in Christ, the longer our fuse should get. Sadly, in many professing believers, we see just the opposite. I don't really understand a lot of what's going on in the world today with regard to many professing Christians. But a lot of what I see on social media is just short fuse after short fuse after short fuse. Folks, the church has begun eating its own. There's so much infighting among professing believers that should not be. You can have your debates about this theological fine point or that little nuanced thing from the scriptures and things that really nobody has a firm grasp on. It's often fun to debate in an amenable spirit everything about the Word of God that we might find disagreement on. But here's the important thing. We all share the common bond of Christ. We've all had His love shed abroad in our hearts. And people around us should first and foremost be recipients of this love. Not all the venom and vitriol and all of these immature, you know, some of these arguments that I read on social media sound more like middle school fights, right? That shouldn't be. That shouldn't be, especially as we grow more and more into the image of Christ. As God is long-suffering with us, we have to be long-suffering with others. So ask yourself, even now, is my fuse longer or shorter? What direction is your fuse going in? And what happens when it finally burns down to the end? There's the question nobody's answering. What happens when you, as a believer, have finally had enough? What's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be without a church family. You're going to be without Christian friends. And you're going to be an island unto yourself. That's what's going to happen. Much better to lengthen that fuse. Learn to be patient. Learn to be merciful and gracious than to let that fuse continue to get shorter and shorter. As Paul exhorted the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now here's the real message in this particular text. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I understand when we get frustrated, we read certain things, we hear certain things, and we conclude, you know, that individual is not the sharpest tool in the shed. That individual is not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, whatever your particular analogy might happen to be. But there's no reason to be hateful and spiteful and slanderous. Paul says, put all that away from you. Put all that away from you and forgive each other. Be tenderhearted. Be kind to one another. Are you doing that? I'm telling you, we live in a crazy world. And there are enough things in this world right now, at this very moment. Forget what's coming around the corner. We don't know what that is, but I'm sure it's bad, right? I hope it's not. Maybe it's not. By God's grace, maybe it'll turn the corner into full-blown revival. Wouldn't that be great? But there's enough in the world right now to anger us to the point where all of us, if left to our own devices, would be slanderous and unkind. Lacking in compassion. I'm just glad the Lord was patient enough with me during my knucklehead years to love me and to draw me to Himself using these same perfections. Well, this brings us to the third perfection. In addition to these things, the Lord reveals to Moses that He is abounding in loving kindness and truth. The key word here is abounding. The Lord could have very well said that He was simply characterized by perfect loving kindness and truth, and that would still be a wonderful thing. But to say that He's abounding in these things is intended to help Moses understand that as kind and truthful as he understood the Lord to be, his finite mind could never comprehend the actual extent of these perfections. Moses knew God to be kind. Moses knew God to abound in truth and loving kindness, but he did not have the ability in his finite mind to grasp exactly what that meant. When we say that these are God's perfections, what we're saying is that God is perfectly kind and loving. God is perfectly truth. The word translated as loving kindness actually has two applications, depending on who we're talking about. Is the Lord exhibiting loving kindness to every person alive? Yes, in a manner of speaking. But again, don't confuse that with salvific love. This is why I call it omnibenevolence. It means, in addition to being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, God is also, in a very real sense, omnibenevolent. This is captured by Jesus Himself in Matthew 5:45, when He says that He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Some people like to refer to that again as God's common grace. I don't like that term. I've probably used it before, so don't get on me about that. But I've changed. I don't really like that term because I believe the word grace is a very special word to denote God's eternal sovereign favor toward His own. But there is a way that God is abounding in kindness toward us all. And not only that, this leads to the second application of the word, and that is that God especially exhibits His loving kindness toward the redeemed. While His omnibenevolence toward the unbeliever is temporal, and here's the thing, not only is it temporal, but with each passing day, as we're going to talk about in the next hour, with each passing day, the time for this expiration of this loving kindness toward the unredeemed, the time is drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. The time of judgment will come. And it's nearer today than it was yesterday, and it'll be nearer tomorrow than it was today. Now, how do we know that that's true? Well, again, we know that because in addition to abounding in loving kindness toward us, He also abounds in truth. What God says is true. We may have trouble understanding why it's true. You know, I've said before, there are so many out there who want to point out the various contradictions in God's Word. I've yet to have anybody give me one that is really meaningful. Basically, there are no contradictions in God's Word, only a failure of the finite mind to be able to grasp the infinite mind of God at times. We've talked about that before relative to God's apparently changing His mind. He tells Moses, I'm going to go down and just smite the whole people. Moses intervenes, and we're told that God changed His mind. Well, again, we know, based on our full-orbed understanding of God's Word, we know that God can't change His mind. He just can't. Oh, now, Pastor, you're saying there's something God cannot do. That's absolutely true. If God is perfect truth, then He cannot lie. If God has said something, it will come to pass. And we can take that to the bank. He can never go back on His Word. Hebrews 13:5-6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Is that not a precious promise to you? Do you not revel in the fact that the Lord himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you? So what are we to make of these times where it looks like maybe God does leave people? What about Judas? Well, Judas was never a genuine believer to begin with. And that's especially tragic because Judas was personally taught by the Lord Jesus himself. Judas had an important part to play in Jesus' formation of the church. Among the apostles, Judas had one of the more very prominent responsibilities, which was taking care of the money, which was all, again, by God's design. How did he come by 30 pieces of silver so easily? Well, he was the treasurer for the bunch. And he used the very money that they had collected for their own sustenance to betray his Lord. And yet it's all by God's design. It's all because God is sovereign. I read repeatedly in my Bible that my salvation is as secure as the throne of God himself. How about you? Now we don't rest on that and say, well, just let go and let God. I'm his forever. That means I don't have to do anything that's even remotely Christian. Again, that betrays the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But we need to take the Lord at his word. Numbers 23:19. What do we read there? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? The answer is yes. We would do well to remember that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he didn't say, I am a way, a truth, or a life. He was claiming those things as his immutable perfections. And again, aren't you glad that God promised you eternal life? And what God has promised, he will not break that promise. And again, it might, in some anthropopathic way, it might seem as though God's changing. But again, those are just condescending ways to help us understand something about God that we wouldn't otherwise be able to understand. Well, moving on, what's the fourth perfection that the Lord reveals to Moses? Well, it's actually the one we just talked about, except with a twist. Not only does the Lord want Moses to know that he abounds in loving kindness, he pauses briefly to qualify this perfection by telling Moses how this loving kindness is demonstrated. How does he demonstrate this loving kindness? He demonstrates it by reserving it for thousands. Now, that right there should be one of the key indications in Scripture that it's not God's intention to save everybody. I mean, not only do we have this, but we also have Jesus's talking about the two ways, the broad way. He says there's the broad way that many travel on that leads to destruction, but there's the narrow way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. We do have various passages throughout the Word of God that speak to God saving only a remnant from among all of humankind. This is another one of those passages. I believe God's saying this to Moses at this time as a way of conveying to him that these perfections are not for Moses alone to experience, but that the Lord's intent is to redeem man in the thousands, which is simply the Lord's way of saying that there will be a vast multitude of redeemed individuals. In other words, he didn't want to give Moses no hope. Moses would need hope as he guided this people through the wilderness. I mean, imagine, they're probably at this point only about 6 months into their wilderness journey. They only have 39 and a half years to go before none of them in that current generation would enter into the promised land. Now, there might have been some babies born during this time, and some of them might have gone into the promised land. But remember, all of them died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. But God needed to infuse Moses with some kind of hope by telling him, look, regardless of what happens, and he wasn't going to say, regardless of what happens, Moses, within the next 39 and a half years, regardless of what happens, know that it's my intent to save a multitude. This helps us too, doesn't it? How many of you have been out there evangelizing the lost and they just don't seem to get it? How many of you have ever become frustrated at the failure of your evangelistic efforts? You've been witnessing to somebody at work or your neighbor or somebody in the family and they just don't seem to come around. And that can be very frustrating for us if we view such things as in our control. Moses is being told here by God, it's not in your control, it's in my control. He's already said, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Moses is to understand these things and act accordingly. This actually makes a fitting segue into what the Lord reveals next. What's the fifth perfection? It's really an elaboration on his keeping or reserving loving kindness for thousands. The way the Lord does this is by forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. In other words, the greatest manifestation of God's loving kindness toward man. Not the temporal omnibenevolence that we often talk about, but the salvific love that he has for his children. The greatest demonstration of this is his willingness to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now you might be wondering why there are three words being used here to describe the same thing. I mean, aren't iniquity, transgression, and sin the same thing? Actually, they're not. The first word, translated as iniquity, is a Hebrew word that refers particularly to that which is most evil, the worst kind of sin imaginable. This is God's way of relating to Moses. I am a God who is able and willing to forgive even what you might consider the most unforgivable of sins. And I think we would do well to meditate on that. There is no person on planet Earth that God, if he is willing, is incapable of saving. And this should be fairly convicting to us too, because some of us remember long enough back, we remember people like Jeffrey Dahmer did some of the most unimaginable, horrific things to his fellow image bearers of God and was on death row. And he came to know the Lord on death row. Not as a means of getting him off death row. He said, I know that I must suffer the penalty for the crimes that I've committed, but the Lord has saved my soul. And how did a great deal of the Christian community react to that? Yeah, he's just trying to have a balm for his own conscience. He's just feeling really guilty. He's just, you know, trying to play this card to at least in his own mind absolve him of any real guilt. And he's just making his last amends before he goes to his own death. Folks, we shouldn't react that way. Do you realize if even the angels in heaven rejoice over the salvation of one sinner, the least we can do is rejoice as well? Yeah, but what if we're wrong? What if we're laughed out of heaven because when we get there, we ask, is Jeffrey Dahmer here? Folks, that's not going to happen. But love believes all things, does it not? Love bears all things. Much better to believe that Jeffrey Dahmer's our brother in Christ. And then be found out wrong if that's the case. But I'd much rather err to the side of godliness than not. Well, what's this second word mean? If the first word, iniquity, means the most evil of all sins, what's the second word mean? Transgression. This refers specifically to rebellion against either God's own authority or God-ordained authority. Transgression. More broadly, this word refers to any willful or intentional sin that causes us to step aside from God's prescribed path. Every time you break the speed limit to and from church or to and from work or to and from wherever you're going, you're guilty of transgression. God has placed those speed limits there by the authorities that are put there by Himself. Whether you agree with them or not, whether you like them or not, you are to abide by them. Otherwise, you're transgressing against God. And I'm not going to go down a list because there's tons of ways we do this, right? Well, finally, there's the word sin. This is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word hamartia, which just means to miss the mark, to miss the target. God has established certain standards for behavior that we are to be observant of and obedient to. And anytime we fail to hit a bullseye, we're sinning. We're missing the mark. God's righteous standards, like Himself, are immutably so. There is, by His grace, wiggle room within those standards simply because He is gracious and merciful. And again, see how all this ties together. Moses, you're not going to sin away your salvation, but it'd be better if you'd learn not to sin as much as you do, right? So that you can at least get closer to the mark. And oh, by the way, realize that there is one who will hit the perfect bullseye on your behalf, and His name is Jesus. The Lord wants Moses to understand that as great a sinner as man might be, he's a greater Savior still. That said, the Lord is then careful to say, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And we know that. We know that. This is the sixth characteristic or perfection that the Lord wants Moses to see and understand, because he is thrice holy, because he is righteous and just, and because no matter the nature or severity, all sin must be dealt with accordingly, and the guilty will be punished. Of course, if you've been walking with the Lord for any appreciable time, you know that you don't have to wait till judgment day for this to happen. We're told elsewhere that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Sometimes we suffer in the here and now for things that we do, for decisions that we make that are not in accordance with God's perfect standards. When we sin, and we do, the Lord corrects us in one way or another. Sometimes these corrections come in the form of temporal light chastisement. Sometimes they can be more severe. But He does correct us on occasion. But here's the thing. Even though we might experience the chastising hand of the Lord from time to time, aren't you glad that He's taken away the ultimate punishment for your sin? Aren't you glad that you'll stand before Him? Remember what we read at the end of Jude's tiny letter, that doxology, where he says, "Now to Him who is able to make you stand blameless and with great joy, to Him be glory and honor." Aren't you grateful that there's coming a day where, instead of being judged for the sins that we commit, we'll stand before the Lord only to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We'll stand there clothed in righteous robes, not our own, and God will say, "Enter into your master's rest." I don't know about you, but I certainly am glad for that. Well, what's the seventh thing that the Lord reveals to Moses? Well, it's the tragic reality that in the interest of leaving no sin unpunished, The Lord might very well visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Now, what does that mean exactly? Is God going to hold my children, grandchildren, and their children responsible for my sins? No, not necessarily. But your sins can and often do have a lasting ripple effect even to those subsequent generations. If you want to know more about that, we're going to talk about that next time.